We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
My mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. We are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet here today and read your word and study it together. We pray that you'll help us to understand it and seek to apply your truth in our lives. We pray for Philip as he speaks, that you would help him to explain your word clearly that we might better understand it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Suspense is something which is a very painful experience to go through. It's always hard waiting for something.
I can well remember waiting for the results of the leaving certificate. It shows how old I am, that it was a leaving certificate that I did. And I can remember waiting for the results better than I can actually remember the examinations. I remember the couple of days before the results were due to be published in the newspaper, as they were in those days, and working in my father's factory at the time. And I couldn't keep my mind on the job at all. I kept on wanting to have to go and talk to Dad about the possibility of me having succeeded in topping the state or me having succeeded in failing completely and being confined to the factory for the rest of my life. I was sure it was one of the two as a possibility, and it raged from one to the other depending which half hour of the day you got me on. It was an agony. It was such a deep marked agony that I can still remember. I can remember having the conversations with Dad. I mean, the whole thing is scarred onto my memory. And it happened, 3-4 years ago. And I am sure that the suspense was the worst part of the whole procedure. It really was terrible. And Paul, in his writing to Corinthians, has just gone through a great agony of suspense. He doesn't know what is going to happen in the Corinthian situation. The song says, "You only hurt the one you love." And Paul was a great lover of people. He really had compassion for the churches that he fostered and he cared for. And you see that compassion in 1 Thessalonians, and you see it in the Corinthian correspondence. You see it throughout his life. He had a deep, passionate concern. It's a great, marvellous model for us in our concern for people, is the Apostle Paul. But as soon as you give yourself to people like that, you give yourself to the great possibility of being hurt. and the Corinthians were people who hurt him considerably. Paul was greatly grieved by the possibility of their turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their rejection of him would be part of that. And it was no hypothetical problem for Paul. For him, it was a real-life issue of the Corinthian church and what would happen. We read in verse 1 that he made a painful visit to them, presumably after the writing of of what we call 1 Corinthians. Painful to him, painful to them. He wrote them a letter out of great agony in verse 4. Distress, anguish of heart, and many tears. He wrote this letter to them. We're not sure of which letter that is. It may be what we have as 1 Corinthians. It may be of some letter that we have lost. But it was certainly a letter that cost Paul deeply in his emotional expenditure and emotional investment, because Paul had that investment in the Corinthian church. They really mattered to him, and there was every chance that they were coming to grief. Look through the first epistle of the Corinthians and you'll see what nature of church that was that he loved, which he saw as his great model church. I mean, there was a man living with his mother and with his stepmother. There was a division in the church between this party, that party, and every other party. They had conflict with each other over the question of idols and how much you can associate with meats offered to idols. Some people weren't eating any meats associated with idols at all. Other people were happy to go to the idol temple. There was confusion over the Lord's Supper. Some people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and eating their fill, while others were hungry and thirsty at the same time, at the same meal. There was great confusion over the subject of the resurrection. People were not even sure that Jesus did rise from the dead, or that anyone would rise from the dead. There was confusion and division over the subject of the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is your local suburban church, if ever there was one, right? If you joined up to a church like that, you'd say it was a nut house. And yet that was the great joy and treasure in Paul's apostolic ministry, the church of Corinth. And at every point they looked like they were going to give up the whole task and give up Paul in particular. And so Paul waited in Ephesus for news of his latest letter. He had sent the letter to them, a letter of great anguish, a letter that caused them great grief, although he says, I didn't write it for that purpose. He has sent that letter to them, and now he's waiting for his friend Titus to return with the information of how things have gone in Corinth, whether they have received warmly Paul's advice and rebuke and challenge, and have repented and changed their ways and disciplined the people involved, or whether they have rejected Paul, rejected his authority and rejected his gospel, and we're now heading off into new ways. And Paul didn't have the answer to that as he waited in Ephesus. After a while he moved north, we read in verse 12, to Troas, to preach the gospel there. But he could have no peace of mind while he was there. He was in such anguish over the Corinthians that he really, although the Lord opened up the door for the ministry of the gospel in Troas, Paul could have no happiness and contentment there, and so travelled further on to Macedonia in order to meet up with Titus. A little hard always for us to remember where all that's about. Let me show you the magnificence of my cartographic skills by showing you a picture of Turkey that you will all recognise immediately. And there's a little bit of a sea at the northern bit of Turkey, isn't there? And then there's a very much bigger one which comes down like that and around there. And this bit, of course, is beautiful Greece, isn't it? Right? You're all happy on board where we are? This is the Mediterranean, in case you didn't know, and that's the Aegean. It's got all those lovely islands that when you retire as a millionaire and write novels, you can sit upon. I understand that's sort of everybody that's there is sitting like that. Ephesus is in Turkey, over here. Troas is in the northern part of Turkey there, in terms of ours. Corinth is here, on this very skinny bit of Greece, Corinthian Isthmus. And Macedonia is this northern part of Greece up here. Principal cities are things like Thessalonica and Philippi. Now, because of ancient world travel, if you could possibly avoid going across open sea, you always did, and so most people travelling from Ephesus to Corinth or vice versa would go around by the land, either by sea, just on the coasts, or island to island jumping, or by land travelling around that area. Paul, sick of waiting for Titus in Ephesus, can't just travel across the ocean. He travels north to Troas and preaches there for a while, waiting for Titus to take the trip up through Macedonia and down.
But he's not even happy at Troas. And although the mission is having a great effect in Troas, people presumably being converted and the work of the gospel going ahead, Paul travels on because he really wants to meet up with Titus. That is why he's gone north, and he's going to travel across through Macedonia. And he does meet with Titus. You don't find out that in chapter 2. In fact, you don't find that out until chapter 7. You're held in great suspense, but I'll let you into the end of the story now. He does find Titus, and when he finds Titus, he finds that the Corinthians have taken the actions that he has directed them to. They have repented, they have disciplined the chief offender of whom he has written, and they actually welcome Paul and long to see him as he longs to see them. So when he meets up with Titus, he gets great news of the victory of the gospel within the Corinthian situation. Yet it's not at this stage that we are hearing about the details of that meeting with Titus. It's not here. Rather, we have instructions that assume the meeting. You see, you and I are reading the letter of a man to a church 2,000 years ago. And they knew each other, and they knew their circumstances. And we are looking in on private information, in a sense. It is public, but it's private. The Corinthians knew that Paul had written the letter, and which letter he had written, about what subjects. They knew that they had taken certain appropriate actions. They knew that they had instructed Titus about those things, and that Titus had gone off to meet up with Paul. And when they receive this letter, they know that Paul has met up with Titus. And so Paul knows what actions they have taken. So they know that Paul knows what they know about Paul and themselves. And Paul knows what they know about himself and them, right? They're all in the know, you and I aren't, especially if we haven't read through to chapter 7 yet. So Paul actually is giving advice on the basis of knowing what happened in Corinth, on the basis of having met up with Titus and received the great news. And so in verses 5 to 11, he gives advice as to what to do with the one that they were to discipline, now that they have disciplined him. And verses 14 following, you see his great burst of praise. He can't wait to relate the details of the meeting with Titus before he thanks God for the tremendous relief that came in the agony of waiting, of suspense. Because it was a terrible agony for him. His whole work in that city, 18 months or 2 years' work in that city, may have gone down the plug hole. It was a great agony and suspense over people that he really loved and cared for and laboured amongst, and to know that they might give it all away, or that they might reject him totally. I mean, to know that they might continue to fail to see the implications of the gospel in terms of their congregational and personal life. It was a great agony for Paul. And when he hears the news of Titus, he bursts into praise. And so once again, verses 12 and 13, mentioning the meeting with Titus, he just changes subject on us in verse 14, thanking God for the way that God cared for him through that terrible time of suspense. Verse 12 I read, "Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him." Here is Paul's action then. Throughout the incident, it's a little difficult for us to follow in precision. But Paul has written to them and is now writing again to give further instructions and also reflecting upon what has taken place. His writing, in the first place, was a painful experience. The letter that we're not sure which one it is, although I assume it's 1 Corinthians, but most people don't. They say it's a letter we've lost. That letter was one which was very painful. It was a difficult thing. He avoided visiting them because he knew their state was such that he could only visit them in pain again. And so he wrote the letter to them, not in order to bring them to grief, he says that quite clearly, but rather to show them his love, verse 4, and also to call upon them to be obedient to the gospel and to the apostle of the gospel, as you see in verse 9. That is why he wrote. Yet it did have the effect of bringing them to grief. Such grief, of which we read in chapter 7, that was godly, and therefore led them to repentance, and led them to taking action in disciplining the member. the nature of that discipline?
We don't know. Which particular member and why? We don't know. Some people will suggest that the man was a person who came and opposed Paul and his authority. That may be the case. You've got no evidence particularly for it as such. There's some later evidence of opponents he has, but he always has opponents. Why we pick out one particular one, we're not sure. If you think that the letter referred to in verse 4 is 1 Corinthians, as I do, then the person that is mentioned there is the one who has moved, who's set up house with his stepmother. That his father's wife he has actually moved in and set up a marriage relationship with. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the congregation is called upon to discipline him. And that has now taken effect. And therefore, Paul gives the further advice. Now, what is the further advice? It's basically simple. It's forgiveness. That's what you should do now for the man, he says. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much caused me grief as has caused all of you. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. That is Paul's advice now, seeing that they have taken this action. What cause of grief he has given is not ultimately a grief to Paul, but a grief to their congregation. It's actually been a great shame to the congregation. It's been a great sorrow and difficulty to the whole congregational life to have this person doing the thing that he was doing. And so the congregation has done the right thing in disciplining him, but now is the time to forgive him. Forgiving him in the name of Christ. Forgiving him because the punishment is sufficient. Forgiving him because you do not want him to be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Forgiving him because you do not want Satan to outwit us. For all those reasons, you should be forgiving him, he says at this point. See, the exercise of discipline within the Christian congregation is so as to bring a man to repentance and keep him faithful in Christ to the end. It's not so as to rule over him and condemn him. That is never the reason for the exercise of Christian discipline. It must always be in the interest of the person to whom you direct it, as well as to the interest of righteousness and the sake of the congregation. And seeing that this punishment has been sufficient, then we should not seek to continue disciplining him, because that may bring him to such excessive sorrow that he will not be benefited by the experience, but rather forgiveness. It's more than that. The forgiveness that comes is forgiveness for Christ's sake. It's in the sight of Christ that we must forgive. Because if forgiveness doesn't come within the congregation of God's people, then Christ has not had the last word. For Christ is the one who works forgiveness and who brings forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel about forgiveness. The God of the Bible is the God, as we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And therefore, we must implement the God of mercy and comfort within congregational life and fellowship. The basis upon which you get into the Christian church, the basis on which you relate to each other within the Christian church, is the basis of repentance and forgiveness. That marks it out as fundamentally different to any other club you care to join. Every other club and association you join, the basis will be got to do with your contribution, with your achievements and abilities and skills and the like. And that because you're a person who is brainy or athletic or wealthy or good-looking or whatever it may be, within all those attributes I'm sure that we share, because you have those things, because you're a popular person, an outgoing, winning personality, etc., then we like you and you can be in our club. But the basis of being in the club of Jesus is because you're a wretch. That is the basis. That's the main thing you must contribute, is sinfulness from which God forgives. That is the basis upon which we accept people, not because they are great, mighty, powerful, handsome, or even any of the other attribute of myself, but because we forgive them in Jesus Christ, as we ourselves have been forgiven. Now that this person has repented of this, then forgiveness is the appropriate response. We mustn't hold them to an achievement. That's not the nature of the gospel. It's not the nature of our relationships with each other. And indeed, to do so would be to play into Satan's hands rather than maintain the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an important process that you need to think out in terms of church relationships, because churches throughout history have been very quick to excommunicate people for once and for all, and to kick them right out and leave them out and to give them no way of return, when the very nature of the gospel is all about how you return. And therefore it's important
that Paul's nature of forgiveness is shown here in this epistle. And then in verse 14, having been through this disciplinary agony, and you can imagine the great agony that is involved. I don't know if you've ever been in a church in a fellowship where someone has actually had to be disciplined, but it's a terrible agony. Split the church wide open on a subject like that. It always affects people, because individuals know individuals, like individuals, love individuals. There are relationships that are being ripped apart by it. Paul has been through this agony even worse than others, because they also serve who only stand and wait. He's been waiting on the other side of the sea for the news of what has happened. He's taken a strong line, and he has jeopardised his whole relationship with that church, and indeed, to some extent, the very nature of that church itself has been held in jeopardy. Terrible agony he goes through when he hears the great news from Titus. He bursts into praise that God has been in it, that God has guided him through the whole process. Even the process of leaving Troas, where the mission was going so well, even that God guided us everywhere. And the way in which he talks about it is God's guiding us in his overruling, in triumph. And he uses an analogy to explain it. The analogy of verses 14 through to 16, the analogy of a triumphal procession. Here it explains how God overrules. Now, the ancient world was full of triumphal processions. They were celebrated whenever victorious generals travelled around in their victory. They would march in great procession with their army, but not only with their armies would they march, but also with their captives and with the booty and plunder that they had robbed from the cities that they had overthrown. And they would travel in huge processions with all their captives, the booty, the flags, the bands, but also their troops in this huge procession, especially on the way back to Rome in the time of the Imperial Empire, the Imperial Rome that Paul was living in the first century. And as the general would move from town to town, he would, as he came into the town, get everybody together again, get the bagpipes out the front and the brass band out the back, playing Colonel Bogus. That's all those brass bands ever know how to play on occasions like that. Get all their flag bearers up, get all the prisoners out. They'd wave incense. They were very big on waving incense in those processions, and they'd march into town. And it'd be clearly identified who the captives were. Many of the captives were to be executed, but they would usually take them all the way back to Rome before executing them. Wouldn't execute them out in the field of battle, because they could show them off all the time. Look, there's the king of Egypt. See, look, here's the king of Syria. Look, here's the king of Mesopotamia. We have conquered them. Look what I've done to the king of Egypt. He's now walking along like a dog with a collar around his neck on a leash. Even my slaves now hang on to the other end of the leash. He is the dog of my slaves. Now, what do you think of Egypt? And what do you think of me? And what do you think you should be doing, O loyal citizens of Rome? It was a great political statement that was made in town after town as they marched in triumphal procession back to the capital. A great political statement being made in every town. And what was the statement? How great and mighty is this general. And the bigger the plunder, the greater, the more mighty the general, who could bring about such power, such splendour. And the whole deal was one of conquest being displayed so that you might know the general's power. Now, that's how Paul views life. There's his analogy, which he uses, of God and life and himself. He says we are all caught up in this Christian procession in verse 14. God is leading his people in a victorious procession around the world. It's not altogether clear whether Paul views himself as one of the captives or as one of the soldiers or as both. It's either or both and type of deal. It moves around as you try and explain this passage. But he is in the procession, and God is the one who is leading the procession. And what is the battle that God has won? The battle that he has won in this procession, of which this procession is revealing, is Jesus Christ. That in Jesus, God has entered into deadly conflict and has conquered. He has conquered death. He has conquered evil. Because by Jesus dying, the sins of the world have been paid for, and by Jesus rising again, death has been overcome. Now, the details of the knots are not spelled out in those verses. But what is said is, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads knowledge everywhere. Through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and amongst those who are perishing. The details of the battle are not spelled out here. They will be in other passages. Indeed, Paul uses this analogy elsewhere, such as in Colossians chapter 2. The details will be found elsewhere. But the victory of God is in Christ, and God now leads us in Christ around the ancient world, and we are the aroma of Christ to God. And so it's the battle that has been won, that is now being displayed, is the battle of Christ. Now, you've got to go elsewhere in the Bible to find out what that battle is. But that battle is with the powers of evil, with sin, with death. We're all in this world under the powers of evil, as I keep reminding you. In case you're a newcomer amongst us, let me tell you something about you. You're under the power of evil. I can say that to everybody, because it's true of everybody. I keep using the same illustration all the time. In fact, people tire of it, but it's such a good illustration. It always is true and always works. But no one here lives up to their own conscience, even on the subject of telling the truth. And that's a very strange thing. If you think you run your own life, how come if you run your own life, you can't always tell the truth? Why is it that you keep telling lies? You don't want to tell lies. You agree that telling the truth is what you... I hope you agree with that. If you don't agree with that, of course, don't tell me, because I won't believe you, because you don't believe in telling the truth. But presuming that you believe in telling the truth, why is it that you can't tell the truth? Or rather, why is it that you don't tell the truth? Because on any occasion you can, can't you? But we all lie and go on lying. And you say, there are no forces of evil at work overruling my life. I am running my own life my own way. I just can't seem to be able to do it right. No, I tell you, there are forces of evil at work. And they're at work in everyone. And that is why everyone is brought ultimately to the judgment of God, namely death. And what is the battle of Jesus about? The battle of Jesus is about a man who lived and died, who didn't actually tell lies, who lived faithfully to God all through his life, but who died in the place of other people. He paid the penalty for others, and having paid the penalty for others, death could not contain him. He actually rose again, bringing new life. So in the sending of Jesus, God solves the problem of paying the penalty for our sin, and at the same time overcomes the forces of evil and destroys the verdict of death. That is the great battle that God has fought, and that is the great battle that God has won. To remove the Roman Empire wouldn't have solved very much at all, because you would have only then got the Goths or the Huns or the others coming in to overthrow them. Defeat the Romans, the Russians or the Americans, that doesn't really solve our problem. Your problem and my problem is that we need to have overcome the problems of evil and death. And that is what battle God wins in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is what is being proclaimed now in this triumphal procession. Because God is now leading his people all over the world, proclaiming his victory in Christ. He is leading them in Christ everywhere. But as they go, Paul and others, they spread incense, as was the custom of the ancient world, but they themselves are the incense. They share the fragrant knowledge of God. As people come to hear about Paul and others, other Christians, they hear about God, the leader of this triumphal procession. Because in proclaiming Christ and his victory, we cause God to be known as the great winner of the battle. And we cause God to be pleased, because we keep reminding him of Christ, the sweet-smelling savour in his nostrils. We become, therefore, as Christians, a stench. That's what it is in verse 15 and 16. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. That's what a Christian therefore is. And you notice the very gentle kind of title I gave to today's study. That we are stinking Christians. To those who perish, it is the stench of death. To those who are living, to those who are being saved, it is the sweet fragrance of life itself. That beautiful smell of a fresh country air, whereby you actually want to, early in the morning, and the dew still on the ground, you want to take in deeply into your lungs, because you can smell it's good to be alive again. The sweet perfume that can arouse one's senses. Christians are either that, or they are the very stench of death, which is an appalling smell. If you've had a mouse die underneath your floorboards or something like that, but you know what it is. I had some friends who left their cat, and they lived next door to us, and they left their cat with us for a couple of weeks, and the wretched thing died on us while they were away. And the only trouble was, it died somewhere in their house, and we couldn't find out where, because so overpowering was the stench that it filled the whole house, and there was no one place where it seemed worse than any other place. And we moved every stick of furniture we could move and couldn't find it. And short of ripping up the floorboards or ripping out the walls, we couldn't work out how else to discover where this wretched thing was. By the time they returned, the maggots had found it, but we hadn't. And so they had to then start pulling their house apart to try and find where the cat was, until they found it actually secured underneath the bathtub. And it was really, yes, you say, well, that's what Christians are. That is what Christians are. They're right up a person's nostril. That's what, we've got the very stench of death about us, says Paul. And as we pass through, as God leads us on through the world, some people, as we pass by, sniff and say, had life itself there. And others say, oh, who let that in? And that is the reaction that will always be happening as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Wherever it goes, it is that twofold reaction that will take place. Last month, wasn't it? I actually preached at spoke at Sydney University Mission for a couple of weeks together with John Chapman. And every day at lunchtime, in the evenings, on the weekends, we spoke publicly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I received, after that, two letters. I've actually received many letters, but let me just pick out two. Since then, I've actually even found some better examples of what I'm talking about here. But let me show you what happens when you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here is the first letter. Dear Philip, I would like to express our deep appreciation of your ministry during the mission just completed. We thank God for his grace and power and for your own faithfulness in using his gifts. It has been a great joy to see students coming to Christ at meeting after meeting and service after service. And the principle of Philippians 1:14, which you'll have to look up later and find out what that is, the principle of Philippians 1:14 has been fulfilled again too. Please accept the enclosed cheque as a personal gift and token, and I'll leave that aside. I'll tell you about the cheque some other time, or I'll discuss cheques in a few minutes anyway. The other one comes in Thurunka. Thurunka, Oni Soot, Oni Swa. Well, however you're going to say it, you know. And they were holding their elections for the Students' Representative Council. And the presidents put forward their different policy statements, or the would-be presidents put forward their policy statements. There are two here that actually refer to me, one by name and the other just in principle. I'll give you the one that's by in principle. I'll give you the PS that refers to me in by name from the other one, if you like, afterwards. The policy statement of Mark Mannion, a chemical engineer of second year. We won't hold against chemical engineers, of which I'm sure we don't have many here. Here's the policy statement. Appalled. I should say so. And so should you too, dear reader, about the shocking display of hardcore propaganda in recent days of the militant factions of the Evangelical Union. Their display of subversive anti-social indoctrination makes the Spartacists, both of them, seem like the Festival of Lights Music for Aging Geriatrics Committee. Not since the black days of the Crusades have innocent people been subjected to such a soul-destroying campaign of a basic misconception of fundamental human nature as we now know it. That is why I urge, nay, implore you to grope for an understanding of what it is for which I stand for, and hope that you too feel the same way. That is an engineer's sentence, if ever I heard one. I represent, in part, the Standing Committee of Little Satan's Seventh-day Opportunist Church of Latter-day Sinners.
a small group of devotees striving to grow and develop and take a meaningful shape in today's complex society. Our aims are quite simple. No longer will you be plagued by harassment and feelings of inadequacy thrust at you by rabid and foaming militant Christians on campus. Programs for dealing with this are at present being completed, and we feel sure that many of you will flock to the soon-to-be-popularised stonings and lion feedings. The Little Satan's team wholeheartedly advocate these sports, which will be carried out with ruthless efficiency by a team of qualified, sadistic anti-Christians who meet the most stringent requirements of the 21 squad. I hope that you will all support me in my mission on Earth and support also my fellow candidate Jeremy Trehair, one of the founding members of Little Satan's. And a wonderful human being. So there is Jeremy Trehair's mate, Mark Mannion, and Jeremy Trehair's policy statement is also there. Now, humour aside, of which I appreciate as you do, the nature of their writing is also done because they're fairly upset, aren't they? I mean, you don't go to those kinds of lengths just out of sheer good humour. There's more to it than good humour. There is actually straight out hostility and anger that has taken place. I mean, most people know that at university you get your posters stuck over the top of when you're at the, because they have very limited notice boards and limitless number of posters. But the Christians don't find that. Christians have found on our campus as much as on other campuses that usually they're pulled down or they're written over. And so our No Christ, No Life campaign got plastered there one day as No Beer, No Life, because people kept on crossing out the Christ and writing in beer. Well, it's a good joke. Not only is it a good joke, it was good advertising for us too, because more people came because of the fuss caused by it. Then if I'd thought of it myself, I might have actually used it. But but that aside, who else, you see, has their whole advertising campaign actually attacked? Who else gets people as upset as that? After one meeting, a man came and saw me, stood outside the meeting, stood about 3 feet away from me. It was closer than here in the front row of chairs. Stood, the big badge on, I can't remember the exact wording, it was something like all Christians are twits, stood and shouted at me for over half an hour, shaking from head to toe like a leaf, and bellowed at me. Argument after argument, it went on and on and on and on and on. What is it that can get someone with such a stench up their nostrils as that? But the gospel of Jesus Christ. It always has that effect. Had that effect in Paul's day, had that effect in our day. And the university is the great place, theoretically, if so it's supposed, where ideas can be freely exchanged between minds, you see. But there are people who actually want to say, yes, but you mustn't exchange Christian ideas. You mustn't shove religion down our throat. We held a public lecture and invited anybody to come who wanted to come. He came and then said, you're shoving it down my throat. I mean, you know, you can hold a club, you can hold a public lecture and give a very interesting lecture, I'm sure, on the scientific development of tiddlywinks. And no one's going to come out and shout at you afterwards and say you're shoving tiddlywinks down my throat, are you? But the gospel of Jesus Christ always has that impact upon people. And that is what Paul discovered. That as we go to those who are perishing, it's like the very stench of death. And to those who are being saved, it's like the sweet fragrance of life. It divides right down the middle the community amongst whom it's preached. And so who, says Paul in verse 15, 16b, who is worthy, who is equal of such a task? And Paul says nobody, really. The very structure of the Greek sentence there implies no one. No one is worthy of such a task. Paul's certainly not worthy. How could you be worthy of such a task as that? Who would actually undertake the job of dividing people up like that, of splitting communities, of meeting such hostility? And later, as we look in 2 Corinthians, we'll see the hostilities Paul went through. Thrown in prison, beaten with rods, shipwrecked. He was attacked uphill and down dale all the time. Who would do such a thing? It's at this point that you must start looking at the subject of Paul himself. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take time off 2 Corinthians to do that. We're going to look at Paul, the reluctant convert, and then we're going to look at Paul as the purveyor of the gospel, and Paul as the, I've forgotten the other title, it was a good one too. You can't remember? The perverter of the gospel, yes. There are question marks, that one. Paul, you see, we've got to look at Paul himself, because you can't understand 2 Corinthians without understanding Paul. And you can't understand Paul, really, unless you understand 2 Corinthians. The two flow in upon each other. Because who is worthy to undertake the kind of ministry that he has undertaken? Who would be up to such a task?
What kind of person? Well, there's one answer that comes immediately. The bloke who's on the take for money. Because, uninvited, this man sent me a check, as well as a complimentary, friendly, happy letter of excitement and pleasure. But that is only one of the four or five people who have sent me checks since that mission, because of that mission. You see, there's money to be made in this religious process. And so one of the chief ways you can go ahead and say, aha, here is how you can be worthy of the task, is by sufficient money. Is that not what is always levelled against Billy Graham? Wherever he goes, he is always attacked by the media. What is he always attacked by the media about? How much money he earns. His money is actually more well known than even Jimmy Carter's money. Because he has constantly been asked and answered how much money he is earning. But yet that is always what is being asked all the time. In fact, he earns less than the majority of the interviewers on the radio and the television shows. But somehow it's dishonest for him to earn whatever he earns. And it's quite honest for them to earn vast amounts more. You see, he's always under attack because people can make sense of it. You would go through that if you're really making a lot of money. That is why you would go through with it, for the sake of money. But Paul says that's not the case. We speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. If you've got to understand us, you've got to understand our relationship with God. That's why next week we're going to look at Paul, the reluctant convert. Because we've got to start understanding this man if we're going to understand why he's engaged in the kind of ministry he's engaged in, why he puts up with the kinds of things he puts up with. And that's the place to start. Now, of course, that's an ideal place to invite your friends along to hear, doesn't it? Because many a person's a reluctant convert. In fact, most people I know who are Christians are reluctant converts. And Paul says, I am my own best sermon illustration because I am a model Christian. And how I became a Christian is an absolute model of how everybody becomes a Christian, which doesn't mean that we've got to hire camel trains between Syria, Damascus and somewhere else to get people converted, but there are certain things about the conversion of Paul which are actually models of the nature of what it is to be a Christian, how to become one. So it's a good study to bring people to. But here, you see, Paul sees it as a matter of triumphalism. It's the triumphalism of God, for God is leading him where he goes. The whole agony, the whole waiting has led Paul to go to Troas and conduct the ministry that he conducted there. Actually led him to leave that ministry and go on to Macedonia and conduct another marvellous ministry, of which you'll hear in later chapters, in Macedonia. God has led him each step of the way. And Christians believe that they are being led by God into the situations and circumstances of life that they're in. You don't know the situations God's going to lead you into next. You may fail your exams and wind up being a plumber next year. Good thing if he does. Why has he led you to be a plumber next year? It's because he wants you to be the fragrance of Christ there amongst the plumbing industry. That's why. See, Christians always know God is leading us on into the different circumstances of life, and we're better to have a nice fragrance than in the plumbing industry. But it's the fragrance of life that we're involved in there. You see, Paul takes it to extremes when he's writing to the Philippians, because he's in prison when he's writing, and he says, I know God led me to be here. Because what he's done is chained me up with the Roman soldiers. And now lots of them have become Christians. And we never did know how to get... This is a very free translation, you'll understand. But we never did know how to get to the Praetorium Guard. But look at God's wonderful ways of doing things. They are now chained up to me for 8 hours at a shift. Can you imagine a worse guard duty than to be chained up to the Apostle Paul for 8 hours at a time? Little wonder many of them were converted. And you see how God leads people on to be the fragrance where he wants them to be, in the conquest of the world through the great victory that is in Jesus Christ. So we see the triumph of God, and it's a triumph of mercy, because that is the nature of the gospel, as we see extended to this poor man in verses 5 to 11 who has been so disciplined. But now forgiveness is the way, because the gospel is the gospel of mercy. Because the great victory and triumph of God is the triumph of Christ, who died and rose again, that we might know the forgiveness, the mercies of God. And that great triumph of God, the triumph of mercy that you find in Christ Jesus, is that which is revealed in Paul's life. He is the prime example of God's mercy, for he is the chief of all sinners, and yet fully pardoned. For Saul to become a Christian is to experience the triumph of God. And as God leads him on, he continues to proclaim the triumph of God. And as he proclaims the triumph of God, he makes God known throughout the world. And indeed, as we speak of him next week again, Paul, though dead, will speak yet, for his life again will reveal the triumph of God in the lives of men and women. Let's pray, shall we?
We thank you, Father, for your word. We do thank you, Father, for the victory that you have got in Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness and mercy that can be extended to us through the work of Jesus. We do pray, Father, that as your children, you would keep us faithful to the task of proclaiming Jesus Christ and his victory, so that we might indeed share that fragrance of life for people, even while we're sharing that terrible smell of death and judgment. And we do pray, Father, for the coming week, that you would help us to invite people to hear about this news of Jesus and his victory, and that you would prepare people on our campus that they might be ready to receive the great smell of hope and life that comes from Christians as they proclaim their Lord. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.